the church calendar, today is Pentecost Sunday. And so we just by the providence of God, we're in John chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles this morning, if you want to open to John chapter 7, and Jesus reveals the promise of the Spirit in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be doing today. So I thought I'd take this opportunity to we'll let Jesus speak of the promise of the coming of the Spirit, and then just get into and delve into the gift of the Holy Spirit for all believers and what that means, what that entails. It's a huge subject, so I can't cover everything today and all the Scriptures that talk about the Holy Spirit, but the good news is John, in many other chapters, brings up the work of the Spirit, and so we'll have many opportunities to touch on the works and gifts of the Spirit. So if I don't touch on something that you enjoy about the Spirit and His working in our lives today, hopefully, Lord willing, in our sermons to come, we'll be able to do so. But John chapter 7 is where we're going to be at, the promise of the Holy Spirit. If we remember where we left off last week, John chapter 7 was the Apostle John kind of taking a step back from revealing who Jesus is and recording this historical narrative, and he was kind of give us an insight into what people were thinking about Jesus. And last week we talked about his brothers, his own family, his younger brothers, his half-brothers, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were kind of antagonizing him and saying, you need to go to Jerusalem. And we talked and discussed and saw how the first 9-10 verses of John 7 was Jesus demonstrating to them that, look, you might think you can sway me or anything, but I am completely submissive to the Father's will. And we touched last week on how important that is for us, to be submissive to the Father's will, that all we need to do is keep our focus on Him. And we went through Joseph in the book of Genesis and how God used trials and tribulations in his life ultimately for the good of his family, God used it to complete his promises that he gave and all those things. And so it was an encouraging story for all of us that even though we can look around and we can see trials, we have tribulations both individually and collectively as a church, that God's in control. And our goal is to keep our eyes on Him and submit to His will, just as Jesus did in John chapter 7. And then this morning, I want to jump to I guess we'll go out. Tara will help me here. She'll follow along. John 7, verse 25. We're going to pick up there in verse 25 of John chapter 7. And again, the people that Jesus told his brothers, look, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem there when you ask me to, because it's not my time yet. But Jesus ultimately ended up going to Jerusalem, and he came into Jerusalem in secret. And that's where we're at now. And we come here and we see Jesus teaching in the temple, and we see the people's reactions. Again, John's trying to demonstrate to us what the people were thinking of Jesus at this time. And it was really utterly confusion, because they see this man from Galilee, this Nazarite, who was just a carpenter, right? And he began to teach with authority and begin to be very profound. And so people were really confused as to what to do with Jesus when he came into this setting of Jerusalem and began teaching. And verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, isn't this the man that they want to kill? And we know that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, begin to see Jesus as an enemy, because Jesus began to challenge their authority, their views on Scripture. He began to challenge their power, and they set out to kill him. They wanted him arrested and destroyed. They saw him as an enemy and not the Messiah. I'm very sad. I mean, we walked through that in John 6 and 5 and all those things, and we see that the Messiah, God in the flesh, was standing before them, and they still did not see and did not believe, even though they knew the Old Testament. Very sad. Verse 26, yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. And so these people at the temple, they're looking, they've seen this guy from Nazareth show up, begin to teach. They know the religious leaders want to kill him and arrest him and all those things, but yet they're too afraid to do so. Jesus is commanding such a following and has such a profound teaching when he speaks that the religious leaders understand that if they take him in public like that, they might cause a riot. He had too much power and too much sway and too much control. And so they were waiting to do it in secret. And we know as the narrative winds on, they do exactly that. They come and capture Jesus in the garden in secret. But the people here, again, John's given us a look at what the people around him were looking at. Look, he's speaking publicly, but still they have not come to him. And then the question is, can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? Is this truly him? Is he the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament that has come to save his people? Verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from. And so we see here that just a glimpse, and it's good for us to capture these things in Scripture. These people had a presupposition of who the Messiah was going to be, where he was supposed to be coming from, or they didn't know where he was supposed to be. This magical, mystical guy that just shows up on the scene and completely takes over. Takes over control and rescues the Jews from Roman captivity and all these things. So they had this presupposition of who this powerful leader would be. And they see Jesus, and he's not fitting their criteria because he's from Galilee. He's a Nazarite. He's a carpenter's son. This can't be the Messiah. The legend is we won't be able to know where the Messiah comes from, but we know where this guy comes from. And this is this misconception. And God does this throughout history. The coming of the Messiah was revealed to those prophets of the Old Testament, but yet it was veiled in mystery. They looked and they saw a suffering servant and a conquering king. Messiah was portraying these two different things, and we now know, looking back on history, that it was one Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who has come in two different advents. The first advent, he came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to die for those who were in sin, to set us free from our sin through salvation and what he's done and his sacrifice on the cross. But the second time he returns, when he returns for his people, for his church, he's coming as conquering king. But the people of the Old Testament could look and they could see these two different views, and they even argue, is there two messiahs? Is there one suffering servant and a conquering king? No, we have the benefit of looking back in history and understanding what the Old Testament prophets were describing. And so what I take from that, church, is that it's so good just to rest in the sovereignty of God and him working out his will and not having any preconceived notions on what's going to happen next or when's the return going to happen. You know, the scriptures, Jesus himself said, no man knows. And so we just rest in him and we look to him and we rest that he's perfectly working out all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so it's good not to have these preconceived notions. Let God be God. And let us just be who God has made us to be. Let us interact with those around us and the sphere of influence that we have and just let God be God and be in control. Verse 28, as he was teaching in the temple complex, Jesus cried out, "You know me and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true." So he calls him out on this. He goes, you think you might know where I'm from, but ultimately he is from heaven. He is from above. John's mentioned that several times. He is the unique one. He is both God and man. He is the one that is from above. He came into his creation, as Philippians 2 says. He thought it not equality to be equal with God, and he let that go so he could step into his creation to become a man, to become a servant. It's a complete act of humility. And Jesus is again trying to point them to the greater truth of who he is and what he has come to do. You know me and you know where I'm from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. And look at this very damning statement here. You do not know him. These guys are steeped in religion. They think they have relationship with God through following these rules and the oral traditions that they've developed. And Jesus has come, the Messiah, and says, you don't know the Father who has sent me. And he's crying out to them. He's pleading with them. He's arguing with them to have them repent, to change their mind and who he is and what salvation is through and all those things. Verse 29, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Then they tried to seize him. Yet no one laid on a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Again, we see God sovereignly working things out. They begin to try to seize him, but his time had not yet come. God is in complete and perfect control of the goings on of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he was not allowed to be captured at that time because his hour had not yet come. However, verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him and said, when the Messiah comes, won't he perform more signs than this man has done? Will he? So we see this confusion. The crowd has seen Jesus fulfill all these things that only the Messiah could do, but yet the religious leaders, the ones they're looking to for religious guidance, is saying, no, he's an enemy. We're trying to capture him. He's an enemy of the state, or enemy of our people. And so there's mass confusion. When the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done, will he? That's the question. He's doing all these things. He's performing all these signs. John's recorded several signs for us, these miracles that Jesus had performed, demonstrating his power over creation. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. Then Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. He begins to demonstrate, look, I'm only going to be here for a short time. I'm not here to rule and to reign. I've here come to go to the cross. I've come to die. He begins to reveal that. Verse 34, you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He's going back to the Father. Then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go? So we won't find him again. They're missing the spiritual reality of what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. They're thinking in practical, temporal, earthly terms. Where can he go? Where does he intend to go? So we won't find him. He doesn't intend to go to the dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What, is he going to go to the Greeks and go teach the Greeks? The ironic thing is yes. Ultimately, that's God's ultimate goal. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jews first, but also unto the Gentile. So they did not understand it. They didn't even know how true their statement was, that Jesus' teachings would go on to the Greeks, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 36, what is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone is thirsty, he should come unto me and drink. So these guys are arguing back and forth. Who is this man? What is he talking about? Where he's going to go back to the Father? Where he goes, we cannot come. Again, we know, we have hindsight. We're looking back and we understand exactly what's going on. Jesus is going, I'm going back to the Father after I'm resurrected and in power and defeat death and sin and all those things. And so Jesus finally just cries out to the people, to the crowd. He takes compassion again on them. Verse 37, on the last day, the most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. And so we have to understand what's going on here. This is, if you look at the beginning of John 7, the festival that they're going to, right? There are several festivals that the Jews would go to Jerusalem for every year. And this is one of them. This is the Festival of the Tabernacles, or it's also called the Festival of the Booths. And it's Pentecost, right? Ultimately, it's 50 days after Easter, 7 weeks. But during this festival, the Jewish festival, what they would do is they would celebrate how God took care of the Jews when they were traveling through the wilderness in Egypt. The 40 years, remember that? And God would feed them from manna from heaven every day, and they were thirsty, and so God allowed water to flow out of a rock, all these miraculous things through Moses. And so this was a festival in which they celebrated God's deliverance of them and taking care of them. And every day at this festival, what they would do, the big procession would come into the temple, and they all gather around, and the high priest would take a golden pitcher, and they would walk down to the river Bethesda, and they would fill up that gold pitcher, and they'd come back up to the Temple Mount. And the procession of the Jews, those that had arrived for this festival, every day they would go down and do this, and they'd come back into the Temple Mount, and they would pour out the water from this golden pitcher onto the altar to demonstrate, say, thank you, Lord, for the water that you provided for our people back in the day. And so this is the context in which Jesus stands up and says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. He's taking that Old Testament picture of what they're celebrating and demonstrating to them that he is the ultimate supply of eternal water. Right? Verse 38, the one who believes in me, he says, he's crying out to this. The one who believes in me, in church and people, all those who are in the sound, under the sound of my voice this morning, he's crying out to you, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Salvation is a gift. Christ purchased it for us. And all we must do is believe and trust in his accomplished work alone. Salvation is through him, through Christ, and his vicarious sacrificial work alone. And all we must do is believe, trust in that. Turn from our religious works, from our own self-righteousness, from whatever we're doing, and trust in Jesus' accomplished work alone. And this is his promise to you. As the scriptures has said, you will have streams of living water flow from within you. What does that mean? Well, he tells us in verse 39. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, God the Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we see here this promise that Jesus says, if you believe and trust in me. The beautiful part about the Christian faith is that it's not just I believe in Jesus and you don't feel, there's no emotion or anything. What happens is we are born again. The Spirit comes in and regenerates us, and we're made new. It is a work of God. This beautiful promise that Jesus says is, look, if you believe and trust in me, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you God the Spirit. He will dwell inside of you. He will provide you the power to overcome the world and many other works that the Spirit does in our lives. What an amazing gift. And so that was his promise, that the Spirit would come. The streams of living water is the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit. And it had not yet happened at this point because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Right? He goes to the cross. He dies. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And we find in Acts what's going on there. But we see in John 14 another promise before Christ's passion on the cross. He again promises the Comforter that will come. John 14, 16 and 17 say this. He goes, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That word there's paraclete, a comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. And look at this. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. That's the promise. He will ultimately reside in all who will believe. What an amazing gift we have. He goes on to demonstrate and describe the Spirit's role and what he will do when he comes. There in John 14. This is again Jesus speaking to his disciples. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. And look what he does. Will teach you all things and remind you everything I have told you. The Spirit has an important role to play. An important role to play in the 12 disciples, assuredly, as they're writing down the Gospels. They're capturing, they're writing the New Testament. Many of them are the authors of our New Testament. And we have this assurance here that Jesus will teach them all things and remind them of everything I've told you. That's what the Spirit's role is in their lives. And we can look into this and we can apply that to our lives. That God, if God the Spirit is truly indwelling us, that we too can look to him for teaching and to be able to be guided in truth through his word. The Holy Spirit's role is continued in John 16. Jesus says this, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. John 16, that's coming to the end of his path. He's going to the cross soon. He goes, I have so much to tell you, but I can't tell you now. But that's not the end of the story. Because he understands, Jesus knows that God the Spirit, the third person of our triune God, is going to come to them and teach them. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from me what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is often called the forgotten member of the Trinity because we don't often speak of him, because his role is always to point to Christ. His role is to always point us to the salvation that is found in Jesus alone. But as Christians, we need to understand what a beautiful and important gift God the Spirit is, that who dwells inside of us, who desires to do a work in each and every one of us, to conform us into the image of Christ, to carry us through those trials and tribulations that Jesus promised us we would endure and encounter in this world until he returns. He will glorify me because he will take from me what is mine and declare it to you. Again, we see the perfect submission and role of our triune God. God the Father sends the Son comes, dies for us, fulfills the law perfectly, goes to the cross, and then the Spirit is the third person of our God who convicts us of our sin and regenerates us, makes us born again. John 3, remember we discussed that? Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, Jesus says, you must be born again. It must be born of the Spirit. And if the Spirit's like the wind, we don't know where it comes and goes, but the power is effectual. And that's how God saves us, through the Spirit, regenerating us as the gospel is preached and we believe and trust in Christ's accomplished work alone. God makes us new. God makes us a new creature. And it's the role of the Holy Spirit to do so. And so we see here Jesus promising there in John, the coming of the Spirit had not yet come, but we know that that happened on the day of Pentecost. And again, today is Pentecost Sunday. This is a day where the Christian church celebrates the arrival of the Spirit. And the church is born because the Spirit comes and indwells all those who believe, ultimately. The church is born on this day, and so it's a beautiful day to celebrate. We find in Acts 2, that's where we're going to be reading. I think it's good that we just take some time and let the Scripture speak of that important day. And what happened on that day. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says this. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, there were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. And it filled the whole house where they were staying. So Acts 1 demonstrates or tells us that Jesus had was raised from the grave. He was seen amongst many. He was glorified and all those things. And many were witnesses to him. But then he ascended. He said, I must go, right? In John 4, he says, I must go that the Comforter may come. And so Jesus ascends and he says, tells them just before he leaves, wait for the Comforter. Wait for the Spirit to arrive. And this is this day where the Comforter arrives on the day of Pentecost. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability to speak. So the 12 disciples are there. They're talking, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to these all these Jews that had come from all these different parts of the known world to come to celebrate this festival. The Spirit gave them utterance of these different languages. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't these all who were speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language? They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But some sneered and said, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. Right? They're not quite grasping what is God, our God is doing. Verse 14, but Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Always a good sign of a decent sermon is when they try to tie the Old Testament into the New Testament truths they're trying to convey and to communicate. That's exactly what Peter does here. He calls them back to the prophecy of Joel of this coming day that the Spirit would come. He says this of the prophet Joel, and he's quoting him, "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will display wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and cloud and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes." That those are future events for us as well. "But the promise of the Spirit had come this day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I love that. I had to include that. Right? Peter's sermon. "Then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Lord, save me. Save us, God. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom crucified both Lord and Messiah." And so I kind of jumped to verse 36 there just for the sake of time. But Peter continues his sermon. "Therefore," he's concluding, "let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." That Jesus in which you've crucified is both Lord and Messiah, the promised one. Verse 37, "When they heard this, they came under deep conviction." Right? How did they do that? Through the power of the Spirit. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what must we do? What must we do to be saved?' And his response, 'Repent,' Peter said. 'Change of mind. You think salvation is through the oral traditions of the law and keeping the law and the list of the laws. You must change your mind. That changes it, results in a change of direction in your life. You must change your mind to understand that and cast aside that and trust in Jesus alone. And be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And look at the promise there. "And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Be baptized. That was a very important act for the Jew because the Jew identified himself with circumcision. He identified himself with the Old Testament through circumcision given. And to truly repent and to be baptized and now identify not with the Old Testament but with Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, an outward proclamation to the world that they are no longer following the circumcision, the way of the circumcision, but following Jesus and baptism, was a very convincing sign to those around them that they had truly repented and trusted in Jesus alone. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and the promise is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." Is that promise for you this morning? "As many as the Lord God will call." An amazing gift our salvation is. "And with many other words, he testified strongly," in verse 40, "urged them, saying, 'Be saved from this corrupt generation.'" Verse 41, "So those who accepted his message were baptized. On that day, about 3,000 people were added to them." Could you imagine? The church, the birth of the church on that day, that proclamation of the gospel, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were added to the church. And they devoted themselves. And so this is for us ultimately, right? What do we do if we're saved? And what do we do if we're added to Christ's universal church, his spiritual body? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship," fellowshipping with one another, "to the breaking of bread," breaking of communion, and participating in that, and just having meals together, "and to the prayers. Then fear came on everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles." So we see this beautiful birth of the church. The Holy Spirit had come just as Jesus had promised. The promise is that all who believe will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're here this morning and have trusted in Christ alone, the good news is that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you and desires to do a work inside of you. Paul writes about this gift there in Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this: when you heard the message of truth, right? When we heard this gospel message, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, so we heard it, and then we believed and trusted in Christ alone, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance. This eternal life that he has given us, has purchased for us, the Holy Spirit is the gift, the down payment of that wonderful eternal life that God has given us through Jesus Christ alone. He's the down payment. He is a gift for the redemption and possession and the praise of his glory. He would go on there. You can't read that, can you? It says, not sure what happened there. For we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. I can't read it either. And not in heavens, not made with hands. Verse 2, indeed, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven. Since we were clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan. So Paul's talking about this struggle that we have in our life, in our eternal, in our bodies that we have. They're failing us, right? Every day we grow older, and because of sin, right? God didn't desire this for us, but the consequence of sin is that one day our bodies will fail us. But the good news is that our spirit will live on. And one day the promise is that we will be resurrected in a new body, a glorified body. And Paul's just describing this to us. He's saying, look, I'm identifying with each and every one of your earthly and temporal struggles in this body. We groan. We know it's failing us daily. Verse 3, since we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are still in this tent, this body that we have, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So this mortality, this death that we know that's going to happen, because we're in Christ, it's swallowed up through his victory, and we are given eternal life. And verse 5, and the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. What a wonderful gift we have in Christ. And so in your handouts, your bulletins this morning, I have a handout of all the works that the Holy Spirit does. Again, like I said, it's a very huge topic. I started studying, you know, this week about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to cover them. I'm like, there's so many. But again, I know that John's going to speak on the Holy Spirit more, and so we'll have more opportunity. But I just want to encourage you to take this handout that's in your bulletin. If you don't have it, it's in the back. This handout of the that's in there, list all the different works of the Holy Spirit. So this gift that is given to us, the God, the Spirit, the third person of our triune God, dwells inside of us, and these are the things he desires to do in each and every one of us. He gives us access to God. He anoints us for service. He assures us. He inspired the authors of Scripture. He gives us the spiritual baptism, that regeneration that we've talked about. So many different things the Holy Spirit does in our life. And the thing I desire for us to walk away with this morning is just how beautiful a gift it is to have the Spirit of God inside of us and the gifts he desires to do. He's the down payment of the eternal life that is to come. And he desires to do these works in us, right? He regenerates us. He sanctifies us. Sanctifies means he's changing us and molding us into the image of Christ. That's what he desires us to do. Not for so we can be a better Christian and gain a higher level of heaven, but because he wants to demonstrate his glory and goodness to those around us, through us. And we desire to allow him to do these works. Jesus ultimately testifies, again, his Holy Spirit's main ministry is he testifies of Jesus. John 15:26, Jesus said this to them, when the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's why he's often called the forgotten member of the Trinity, because he's always testifying about Jesus and salvation found in him. So what is our takeaway this morning, church? of all the gifts and of all the things that the Spirit of God desires to do, the daily application of what the Spirit can do in our lives can be found in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25. And this is, for all who trust in Christ are given the gift of salvation, are given the gift of the salvation, of course, but the down payment of that salvation is the Spirit of God who desires to produce these fruits in our lives, found in Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit, so what is the fruit? We examine a tree, right? We come up to the tree and we say, what kind of tree is this? What kind of fruit is it demonstrating? And so if we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit and we yield to Him and allow Him to do a work in our life, we allow Him to sanctify us, we look to Him, we give Him control of the different aspects of our life, He is now producing fruit in our lives. What does this fruit look like? And I think all of us, as we look at this fruit, we all desire a greater abundance of these things. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. We all desire those things, and we have a tendency to say, man, I need to have more peace in my life. I'll work on getting peace in my life. But ultimately what we need to do is yield to the Spirit's control in our life and allow Him to produce that fruit. Look to Him, who's going to point you to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Allow Him to do this work in you. We're all at different stages in this, and so our job is not to compare with one another and see how much gentleness or self-control this other person has compared to me, but just look to Him and allow Him to do this work inside of us. And Paul's reply here is, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, we have this sinful flesh that we are all born with, and we need salvation. We need to be born again. And that indeed happens when we repent and turn to Christ. And we are given this new heart, this new creation. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. But the problem is the old flesh, the old heart is still with us. And it wants to do battle. And so the call for us is to allow the Spirit to crucify and kill off the old heart, the old flesh. And we can only do that by yielding to our passions and desires and embracing the call of allowing the Spirit to lead us. And this is how he closes. Since we live by the Spirit, right? We're given life, eternal life by the Spirit of God. That's how we live. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. So our application this morning is, let's all renew our desire to follow the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, allow Him to do a work inside of us. We must follow the Spirit and His teaching that's found, right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We look to Him and we ask Him to change us, to magnify God, Christ in us, and to conform us into His image. And again, it's not because we need to do that for salvation. It's because we desire to glorify Him. We desire to make Him and His power known and His goodness and His love known to those around us. And so we can try to staple fruit on what we do, you know, fake fruit as much as we want, but it's only when we yield to the Spirit and give Him control. And we can do that. If you go to Galatians 5, gives you a list of the fruit of the flesh, the things that are of the old nature versus what the Spirit will do in our life. And we say, wow, this fruit is not expressing itself like it should. Holy Spirit, help me in this. I see a shortcoming. I have anger. But according to this, I should have self-control and gentleness. Help me in that, Lord. Change me for your sake, for those around me, that you might be glorified. So this beautiful gift of the Spirit that Jesus had promised way back in John 7, right, is now a reality for all of us this morning. At least I hope so, and I pray so, that all of you know what it's like to be new and renewed in eternal life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not, if that's not a reality, I pray that today would